Today, if you don't know, is Sanctity of Life Sunday. Once a year, we as the church nationwide bring a specific focus on the value of life. We as a congregation are very careful to do that regularly, just in everything that we do. But today we're going to be looking at the value of our lives and the lives of those around us. But before we begin, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the songs of praise that we got to declare and bring glory to you together this morning. Father, we pray now over the teaching. We pray over your scripture. May you reveal to us what it is that you have in store for us. Speak into our minds, speak into our hearts. Lord, let us leave as changed people this morning. I pray that we wouldn't leave the exact same way, but that we'd leave with something new, something more that will help us to grow in you, grow closer to you, and to just exemplify you in our lives. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So Sanctity of Life Sunday is about looking at and understanding the sacredness, the value, and the importance of life. Last year on this Sunday, I had the privilege of teaching this sermon as well, and we looked at Psalm 139, and I have to admit, a part of me really wanted to just do it again, because that psalm is so great for this day, for Sanctity of Life Sunday. But if you really want to listen to that, you could go back on our archives and you can listen to it, and that way you'd get last year's if you really wanted to hear all about Psalm 139. So this last November, the voters of California voted in favor of writing abortion into the state constitution. And sure, over the summer, Roe versus Wade was overturned, which is great. That's a fantastic victory for the pro-life movement. But here in California, the fight is still ongoing and arguably worsening because we're in a blue state that's pushing the other way. And so similar to what I posed last year, though, I don't want to make a whole sermon about the abortion issue. I don't want to get bogged down in that issue and miss a bigger point of Sanctity of Life Sunday, right? We're a church that's vocal about the value of life. We openly support Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic. We support the Walk for Life every year. We do the baby bottles in the summer to help support them, to bring funding to them. It's one of the three organizations that we support financially as a church. And so our commitment to the anti-abortion, to the pro-life movement in this valley is not some sort of secret here. And so I'd wager that if I was to make a whole sermon about that, I'd kind of be preaching to the choir, right? Because we're not hiding that truth. When you come to our church, you know that that's something we support. And so rather than preaching to the choir, I want us to focus on how God values life, how God values you, how God values me, how God values every other person in this world, every other person that he's created. Yes, life in the womb is 100% valuable. I'm not trying to say it's not by skipping over that topic. But life outside the womb is equally as valuable. And so today, we're going to look at three simple truths that help us see how valuable we are to God, who is, of course, the only one that we should care about in terms of the opinions of our value. And so the first part for us to know our worth is to know that God created you intentionally. Turn with me. I am going to make you turn really far in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be bouncing around a lot this morning. So those of you who insist on bringing your phones instead of a paper Bible, you're actually at an advantage this morning. So bear with me because we're going to do a lot of page turning. But Genesis chapter 1, I want to look specifically at verses 26 through 31. In verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. If you recall, if you were here last year, I ended my sermon with these verses. We didn't even talk about them at all. I just wanted us to dwell on those words. And so today it's where we're going to start. God has spent 5 days creating everything from light to the sky, to the seas, to the land, the plants, the animals. And then it comes to the sixth day, which is where we picked up in verse 26. And on the sixth day, God chooses to make man in his image, in his likeness. And he places mankind over all living things that he's created. The fish, the birds, the livestock, the plants, the things that creep on the earth. And it says that God created male and female mankind, blessing them. And he tells them to be fruitful and multiply, to take dominion over those other creatures that he has created. He tells them that he's made all those plants and he's given them to mankind for food. And in verse 31 it says, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. We should take note of that, that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God creates us. God sees us, he sees his creation, and his response is, my creation is very good. If you will, turn with me to Psalm 139. Don't worry, I'm not gonna sit there for too long, but I want us to read a couple verses from Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is a psalm written by David with an understanding that God knows and sees everything about us. And in verse 13 of Psalm 139, it says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. This is a beautiful psalm. I'd encourage you to go back and read all of it. You can't really teach on Sanctity of Life Sunday without at least reading those four verses in particular. But keeping in mind what we just read from Genesis chapter 1, that God saw his creation after he had completed it all, and he said, it is very good. Think about what this shows us about our worth in the eyes of God. God created you. God formed you. He forms your inward parts. He knits you together in your mother's womb. Your frame is not hidden from God. While you were being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, God's eyes saw your unformed substance. God wrote in his book, every one of them, the days that were formed for you, when as yet there was none of them. Before you had a single day of life, God had already written down the days that you were to live out. These are such powerful words that we read from David, who writes with this understanding that God, the creator of all things, carefully made you, intentionally made you. And in that same understanding, God formed each and every one of us. Long before you were born, before your parents were even aware that you were going to be their child, God knew. God knew what he was doing. God was creating you. He was knitting you together carefully and intentionally. God was carefully planning out your life. When we look around in this room, there's a lot of us. There are a number of children in our congregation. God knows each of their days. God has carefully planned out their lives. I'm sure as a parent, you wish you could see that plan, right? To know what God has planned for your children. And in the same way, God has carefully planned out your days and your life. And God created you, and seeing what he had created, he says it is very good. If you want proof that you're valuable to God, first and foremost, it's important to understand that God created you. He created you intentionally with a purpose and with a plan. You are in no way a mistake to God. God doesn't make mistakes. And so he did not make a mistake when he created you, nor when he creates any person on this earth. God doesn't make those kinds of mistakes. You are valued by God because he created you. And secondly, in knowing your value, it's important to know that after God has created you, God cares for you. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. This is another psalm written by David, and this psalm is a wonderful response from David to God. He glorifies God for his majesty and his strength. And he says in verse 1 of Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is just such a great psalm, another response from David, understanding his creator, understanding how great God is. In verses 3 and 4, in absolute awe of the creation that God has made all around him, David sees it, and he can't help but ask, what is man, God, that you would be mindful of him? And the son of man that you would care for him? David is acknowledging how small, how tiny, how minuscule he is compared to all of creation, compared to the greatness of everything God has done. And this is before modern science. In my opinion, modern science only makes it harder to disbelieve in God. It only makes it harder to say that there is no God. Modern science does the opposite of what a lot of people would argue. I think it further proves that nature needs to have a creator. I mean, you want to tell me that my body isn't just skin and bone, but that it's made up of these tiny atoms that hold all of us together, and then you want me to believe that there's not someone who created me? Good luck. You mean to tell me there's specific molecules that my body requires in order for my body to function, to be held together, in order to walk, to breathe, to think? Truly, what is man that God would be mindful of us? What are we but a small fraction of all of God's creation? But David doesn't just stop at verse 4. He continues, pointing us back to the greatness of creation, that God would care so much for mankind, that he made us only a little lower than the heavens, crowned with glory and honor, given dominion over the works of God's hands, the creatures, the livestock, the birds, and so forth, all under our dominion. Right? He's talking a lot about what we just read in Genesis chapter 1. He is seeing the ways in which God has chosen to care for us. How great is our God that he would care for little old me, right? I'm but one person, and yet God cares for me. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. This is another verse I don't want to get too caught up in because, as you know, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And although today is an outlier from that, we'll be back in Matthew next week, and we'll be reaching Matthew chapter 6 in 6 weeks or so. So we'll get a more in-depth study of it when we get there. But I want to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 30. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" I love these verses, right? Again, I don't want to dig into them too much because we're going to get there in a number of weeks. But let's just take a quick surface level look at these. Christ is speaking here, and he warns us not to be anxious about what we will eat, what we will drink, or what we'll clothe ourselves with. And to explain why we need not worry about food, in verse 26, he gives this example, right? He says, "Look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't harvest, they don't store up, and yet God feeds them." And Christ rhetorically asks, "Are you not more valuable than them?" Well, based on Genesis 1 and Psalm 8, yes, in fact, we are more valuable than them. God has given mankind dominion over them. So if God would feed the birds as he does, how much more will God care for us? And then in verse 28, in response to the fear of clothing, Christ says to consider the lilies of the field that grow without toiling or spinning, so carefully clothed by God that even King Solomon couldn't make something better. And then he asks, if God clothes the lilies, which are here today and gone tomorrow, won't God clothe you? You of greater value than these lilies of the field? All of this to say that God cares for you. He's our provider, and Christ is specifically pointing out here that God cares for his creation, and he cares for all of his creation. He cares for the birds of the air, he cares for the lilies of the field, and more importantly, God cares for you. If you want proof that you're valuable to God, look at the lilies. Look at the birds. Look outside, especially now after all the rain that we've had. See the wildlife, the plants, the grasses, the trees, the streams. If God so cares for all of those aspects of his creation, how much more then does God care for you? His creation, that he has given dominion over all of that. God didn't make a mistake when he created you, and God is not mistaken now as he cares for you. That doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. I want to toss that out there, right? I'm not saying that life should be simple because God cares for you. But it does mean that whether life is easy or life is challenging, just as God feeds the birds and he clothes the lilies, God will care for you, regardless of the challenges you face. And the third point in knowing your value, you must know that God loves you. I know, kind of cliche, kind of a given, right? It's not the same as the second point, although there is overlap in that the reason why God cares for you is that God loves you. But let's look at some verses that show us God's love. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Making you guys open the very front of your Bibles and really close to the back. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. As John writes this letter, he spends a good portion of it explaining God's love and the fact that God himself is love. Verse 7 calls us to love one another, as love is from God, and if you love, you're born of God, and that you know God. And in verse 8, he says that you must love if you know God. Those who do not love do not know God, because God is love. I should think that all of us can say today that we love someone. We can say that we love the people here in this room. But to truly show love to someone, we have to know God first. God reveals his love to us, and it's because of his love that we can share that love with others. Verses 9 and 10 make that perfectly clear. It says that God made his love manifest in that he sent his only Son into the world that we might live. We never love God if not that God first loved us. It's because God first loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins, meaning that Christ paid our debt. And it's because of that that we know love from God. God didn't have to do that. God had no obligation to send Christ. God chose to. That's one of the easiest ways to identify someone's love, is to see if they're doing something by choice, a sacrifice, giving up something by choice, or if they're doing it out of obligation and necessity. God had no obligation to send Christ. In a sense, he had one, because that was the only way we could be saved. That's the only way we could receive salvation. But there was no obligation, no rule that said, God, you have to do this. God chose to send us his Son. Last week, DJ made the point that God's goal isn't to make us so good that we can go up to him in heaven, but that through Christ, all who believe will come to know God and he can bring heaven to us. That's love, that God would want to give the best that he can to us. And that's why Christ's sacrifice on the cross is necessary. It's the only way that God can ensure that that gap between us is closed. That gap is covered by Christ. And so in verses 11 and 12, John makes the point that if God so loved us that he would send Christ to take our place on the cross, we ought to share that love with one another, such that God may abide in us and his love would be perfected in us. And now let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Really making you guys work. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Paul's writing and he says in verse 31 of chapter 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I read all these verses because I don't just want to jump in and take things out of context, but I really want to focus in on those last few verses, 37 through 39. In these verses, Paul writes that no, in all these things, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Speaking of God. He goes on to clarify that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No height, no depth, no past, present, no future, no power. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love. I may not choose to love God, but I can't separate myself from God's love. Which brings me to my last and secret fourth point for today's sermon. When asking the question of whether or not we know our value, after understanding that God created you, that God cares for you, and that God loves you, you may still want to say, but what if I fail? Or what if my sins are too great? Maybe you're thinking, but Evan, I lie all the time. It's a terrible habit. I struggle to break it. I just can't stop. But Evan, I struggle with lust. I commit adultery in my heart. But Evan, I looked at so much porn as I was growing up. But Evan, I commit adultery in my heart. But Evan, I tried to do these things that are wrong, that are sinful. But Evan, I use drugs to make the pain go away. But Evan, I steal from work regularly by abusing my time. The list goes on. There is no sin too great for God's love. And I want to show us a few examples of failures in the Bible. And if you missed it, I put air quotes around the word failures. These are people that we as Christians look up to who also have great sin in their lives from time to time. In Genesis, we read of a man named Abraham who was promised to be the father of God's nations, of God's people, in his old age at that. And in impatience, he gets Hagar, his servant girl, pregnant with the approval of his wife before his wife, Sarah, bears him a son. And yet now he stands in the biblical hall of fame in Hebrews 11 and is the father of the nation of Israel. In Exodus, we read of a man named Moses who murders a man and flees his home only to later return under God's direction, leading the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. In Judges, we read of Gideon, a man of an unimportant family who was unwilling to believe that God had chosen him. And so he chooses to put God to the test, not just once, but twice. But he later leads this small group of 300 men to defeat an army under God's provision. In 1 Samuel, we read of a shepherd boy named David who's anointed king and has everything one could wish for, who in his sinful flesh lusts after the wife of one of his men. And he lays with her and gets her pregnant outside of wedlock. He makes matters worse as he gets this man drunk and tries to get him to lay with his wife to hide the pregnancy, to hide the adultery. And when he chooses not to because he feels like he couldn't possibly do that while his fellow warriors are at battle, in his refusal, David instead brings this man, puts him at the front of the army, and then recalls the rest of his army so that he's murdered at the front lines. David then takes the man's wife as his own to hide the adulterous pregnancy, and God punishes David as the child will die. And yet David is without question the greatest king of Israel, outside of Christ, of course. And David is the man that the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart. In Jonah, we read of a prophet who's definitely flawed. He chooses to run from God for fear of Nineveh, and believing that Nineveh did not deserve a chance to receive God's mercy. And yet Jonah does eventually share God's message, and Nineveh is spared God's wrath for a time. In the Gospels, we read of Peter, who denies Christ three times and yet is redeemed and referred to by Christ as the rock upon the church is built, upon which the church is built. We read of Saul, who's renamed Paul, who persecuted Christians and oversaw their deaths, who turns into the greatest evangelist ever. Shall I continue? Right? Is the point not clear? There is no sin or wrongdoing that we could have committed, past, present, or future, that is too great for God's love. So you can't tell me, well, my past sins are too great. You can't tell me that you couldn't possibly be redeemed. Don't tell me you're not worthy to receive the gift of salvation. If that were true, then Christ died for nothing. We know that these words are not true. Each and every one of us in this room is valuable to God. From before you were born, when you were just a speck in your mother's womb, until forever in eternity with God, your value remains. You are created with purpose. You are cared for by God. You are loved. You are valued. You are worth Christ's death on a cross. And guess what? God wants you to be with him forever. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And of course, when you're talking about God's love, how could you not read John 3:16? 3:16 and 17, they read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." To God, you are worth everything, even sending Christ to die on a cross for your sins. Don't forget that, but instead live as though every day has that same value to God. Live as though each day you have this wonderful opportunity to bring glory and honor to the God who is willing to give it all for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you consider us worthy, that you would send Christ to live a perfect life, to be wrongly accused and wrongly crucified. And that by the shedding of his blood, we receive salvation. We have the opportunity to know you. And we thank you, Lord, that Christ did not remain in that grave, but that he rose from the grave, defeating death and providing everlasting life to us. We so look forward, God, to the day that you collect your church. We so look forward to the opportunity to be in your presence, to gaze upon your glory. But Father, I pray now, as we are in this world, a world that is broken, lost, and in need of you. A world that says it's okay to kill and take innocent lives through abortion. In a world that says it's okay to sin, to do wrong if it feels right to you. Father, we know that not to be true. And so we pray that you would change our hearts, continue to change our hearts, change the hearts of those around us. Help us to be a light and an example to the people in our lives. Help us to show them how greatly they need you, the one who created them, the one who cares for them, the God who loves them. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen.